In our series on Revelation, we're up to our third in the series, where it's called Letters to the Seven Churches. And as we've been seeing, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, begins by actual letters from Jesus transmitted through the Apostle John, which are given to seven churches in Asia, but also by extension to the universal church throughout the ages. Last week we heard Jesus' epistle to the Ephesians. Now this week let's listen to Jesus' epistle to the Smyrnaeans. I had to look that one up. I was wondering, what do you call people from Smyrna? I tried Smyrnites and various things. It's Smyrnaeans with an A-E-A. So take a look in your bulletin or in your Bible if you'd open up to Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. These are the words of Jesus through John. He says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wisdom and the riches and the depths of your word which you revealed to us. As we approach it, we're like people who are amazed constantly that there seems to be no end to the riches that can be mined forth from it. So, Lord, we pray that you open our minds and hearts to receive it, to hear your word to us, to let it work its way into our heart, and to let it change us, and to encourage us in the days that come. We pray these things in Jesus' name, who is the first and the last. Amen. The letter to Smyrna is interesting because Smyrna you don't hear much about in the New Testament. It's very different than Ephesus. By the way, I just want to ask something. Can you hear me in the back well? Okay, good. Virginia was telling me last time not too well. So I'll yell a little bit more. But the church of Smyrna is very interesting because at Smyrna is one of the most interesting people in the history of the church, and his name is Polycarp. Has anyone ever heard of Polycarp? I've always had a particular fascination for the period of the church, right as the apostles, as that first generation of eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, sort of passed on into glory. And how did the church handle it from there? It's always been a matter of great fascination to me. And as many of us are aware, the first generation of the church, those eyewitnesses, most of them had died by the time that John is writing Revelation. If we take a late date for Revelation, let's just assume that for now. The usual date for writing Revelation is about 95, so let's just take that as a given for now. But as we know, in the Roman Empire, under the reign of Nero and before that, Christians were being persecuted, and things sort of reached this climax from about the year 64 to the year 70. And in 64, Nero is in there in power, and Rome burns down, and he blames the Christians, and Christians are being persecuted, burned, sent to the arena with the animals. We've heard these stories before. And then Nero, his own excesses, brings on a revolt in the Roman Empire. He then commits suicide, and it brings to an end the dynasty that had begun with Caesar Augustus. And there's a great crisis in the Roman Empire, a crisis of succession. The whole empire is shaken. No one knows what's going to happen next. And as if this isn't enough, right here in the midst of all this persecution, the persecution in which Peter and Paul had died, you've got this empire in total distress. And meanwhile, in Jerusalem, things had come to a head because, as we know, the Jewish war, which began in AD 66, was now reaching its climax so that by AD 70, the Jerusalem, the temple, everything was destroyed and the Jewish nation is scattered. Right? It's an amazing and terrible, in many ways, climax to what Jesus had said, that this generation would see these things happen. Here by AD 70, in other words, you see the end. Most of the Jesus' eyewitnesses had gone into glory. But you remember at the end of John, it says how John is going to linger on for a while. John is writing the Gospel of John, and he's remembering back to what Jesus had said, and Jesus was telling Peter, remember we did this sermon several weeks back, and he tells Peter, you know, you're going to go ways you don't want to go, and he's pointing to his own crucifixion. And Peter, being Peter, still turns and looks at John, well, what about him? How come he's going to live on? It's like, Peter! But interestingly enough, for whatever reason, John lives on a very long time. And there's this period of overlap, if you could think about it this way, between about 65 AD and 95 AD, where John is left there, like the sole surviving eyewitness, or anyway, the sole surviving apostolic eyewitness to Jesus. Meanwhile, the church has begun to pass on to the next generation. You've heard the names before, Ignatius in Antioch, Clement in Rome, and maybe most important of all is the fellow we're going to talk about today in Smyrna, someone named Polycarp. Polycarp was born in AD 69. Right at as all this stuff was coming to a head, as that first generation was just passing away, Polycarp is born. And he was converted probably under John's ministry and was the Apostle John's disciple. And all his ministerial life, Polycarp was the bishop, if you will, the pastor of the church of Smyrna. What's interesting about him is that in the year 155, the persecution comes to Smyrna, and they come to arrest him. Because basically, as we're going to see, Smyrna's a place where they worship Caesar as Lord. And all they wanted from him is for him to say, just say Caesar is Lord, it's not that big a deal. And he wouldn't, because Jesus is Lord. It's his problem. And so they were coming to arrest him. And he was warned about this and was told he could run away. But instead of running away, he went out to meet the soldiers. He stood his ground and came out to meet the soldiers, and he welcomed them. And he said, why don't you come in and I'll feed you? And they did that. And they came in, and he fed them, and he gave a two-hour sermon. And then he prayed for them. And then after praying and singing and preaching, they said, well, we've got to take you. Now they're feeling bad about this, and on the way there they're saying, listen, Polycarp, just why don't you just render Caesar his due, you know, just say Caesar is Lord. What's the big deal? They've said they'll let you go. He says, I can't do that. I cannot do it, and I won't. This infuriates the judges. He comes before the judges in the same thing. Respect your years, the judge said. Swear by Caesar's fortune. Repent and say, take away the wicked. In other words, let those Christians go. Just denounce Christ. Just denounce Christ. He says this great line, which has gone down in the history of the church. For 86 years, he's 86 years old now, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme the King who saved me? For 86 years, Jesus loved this person. He was with him all the time. He has served Jesus faithfully all this time, the King who saved him. Do you think I'm going to try and save my life now for you? The judge wasn't happy about this. So the judge threatens him. It's like, I've got wild beasts. I'm going to throw you into the arena. He says, go ahead. The judge is now furious. Do you see little tremors of Pontius Pilate here? You have the guy who has all the power feeling oddly powerless and frustrated. He says, fine, if you're going to make light of the beasts, what I'll do is burn you. I'll burn you alive. I'll tie you to the stake. Polycarp says another great thing. He says, all right. You have this fire. The truth of it is that fire is going to be extinguished soon enough. But I know of a fire which you don't know of, which is an eternal fire, the fires of judgment. Well, he was tied to the stake, and at the end of his prayer, when he says Amen, he was burned. He gave his life as a martyr, as a witness for Jesus Christ. Here was a guy that stood firm and faithful to the end. If this is a picture of what Revelation's all about, it's this, is an overcomer whose witness is faithful to the end, even at the cost of his life. And he entered into glory. Now, why am I telling this story? Because it is the absolute essence of what this Smyrna church is all about. The essence of what our church should be about faithful witness, no matter what it takes. Surely at that time, surely in the year 155, it looked like a total defeat. Well, not just for Polycarp, but for the church there as well. We just took out the bishop. This is what happens to you if you don't say Caesar is Lord. But you know what happened? This is what's so weird. What's so weird is that what happens in the aftermath of that, wouldn't you know it, more people started converting than ever before. More people converted. And in fact, the empire, as it began, you know, then Asia, the whole province of Asia we've been speaking of, that started tipping Christian. And within a span of decades, the entire empire was tottering under the Christian, under the influence of the Christian witness. We all know the story, right? We know the story of the growth of the church there. The church father Tertullian had this great phrase, maybe you've heard it before, that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The church, another great phrase that's really worthy of remembering, the church is an anvil which has worn down many hammers. Think about that for a second. It was in the Middle Ages, and the French King Philip had this idea, gee, the church has a lot of money, and they're giving me a hard time, so what I'll do is oppress the church. And his advisor, a wise old guy, comes to him and says, Philip, you shouldn't do this. The church is an anvil which has worn down many hammers. In other words, it's the nature of the church, isn't it? Not to be blowing, giving the hammer blows, but to, in a sense, like Jesus, receive these hammer blows, that through suffering, through persecution, our witness expands and magnifies. What does it have to do with us before we get into the passage? It's so simple. Smyrna, more than any other church in Asia, possibly, is the very picture of a church that was marginalized, that had no impact. It might have been quite frustrating for the Smyrnaeans, for the Smyrnaean Christians, to find themselves on the outs of a society. They don't seem to be having any impact. And the message of this story is that Jesus, the first and the last, the one who lives again, is with us in our midst, and that as we are faithful to Him, as we shine forth the light of Christ, that's what matters. As we shine forth the light of Christ, as we are faithful to Him, it matters more than we can imagine. The world has this way of looking at numbers, right? And programs and you know, community interaction. What are you doing? Doing. What are you doing? What we're doing here at Faith Presbyterian Church, God willing, is like the Smyrnaean church. We are trying to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. All else, go away. Let that be the heart of our witness together, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness, would shine forth from this place and in every one of our hearts, and that we would be bold and faithful in that. Then let's do all the other stuff. That's the message here. It's what we're to be faithful in and how different it looks than the world. Here's this church of Smyrna that looked like the last outpost, the most pathetic of all the churches, as we'll see, and in fact, in some senses, is the greatest of all the witness of Asia that produced the essence of the church, the spirit of the church, in someone like Polycarp. Last point, I promise. I always have these horribly long-winded introductions. I can't help it. Just go with me for this. We have this way with Polycarp and the history of the church. It's hard not to look back at the history of the church with the eyes of the present. It's almost impossible if you think about it. You think about the church and you think about 1,700 years of established church. The church, everybody still looks at it that way. The church, that's like kings and powerful, you know, and robes and cathedrals and education and, you know, all the power and the glory of the church. It's so instructive sometimes to sort of strip all that away and look back there to Polycarp before the wonderful paintings of him with the halo on his head, and to realize that he is a hero of the faith right out of Hebrews 11. Here is a hero of the faith who has persevered until the end. But he's a guy like us. This is the message of the Bible. It's so important to keep in mind when we were studying Genesis. Abraham's not a guy with a halo. Abraham is a man like us, a great man, a hero in the faith, but a man like us. And Polycarp was a man like us, who had his fears and doubts, certainly, just like any one of us, but was faithful. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be saints of the Lord. And that time came for Polycarp, where he was called upon to acknowledge his faith. May it never be that any one of us faces such a stark choice as that. But be assured that sooner or later, every one of us find ourselves in the position of being the witness of Christ. Here you are in a certain social setting, and you are the witness of Christ. Be prepared. Be prepared to share a reason for the hope that is in you. Be prepared to shine forth the light of Christ. Unashamedly. Amen. It's like a mini-sermon. I couldn't help it going off on that. I have to pray again. I'm so excited. Lord God, I pray for this congregation, for me, for each of us, that you will bless us with courage. to not be ashamed of the gospel, but Lord, to hold you up as one who has given us every good thing. We have served you faithfully, Lord, and you are the King who saved us. May we never be moved by fear or deception to compromise that most essential thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of a crazy mid-sermon prayer there, but it's so important to do. Smyrna is an interesting place. I was trying to find an example of this in modern times. And you remember last time we talked about Ephesus. Ephesus, everyone knew, was the really nice part of Asia. You know, it's the main city. But Smyrna was irritated at this because it thought of itself as the main city in Asia. And they had this sort of rivalry going on. So on the coins of Smyrna, they issued this thing. And on the back of the coins, it said, "First of Asia! We're number one!" This kind of thing. Not that old Ephesus. I was trying to find an example of where this is. I was thinking, maybe Texas. You know, between the rivalry between Houston and Dallas. What is the main city of Texas? Well, Houston's bigger, but Dallas certainly turned around. We're the real Texas, you know? Or maybe Houston's saying that. Maybe a little bit like Baltimore and Washington, D.C., although that's unfair. Maybe a little bit less like Pittsburgh and Philadelphia. But anyway, you get the idea. It's like these rival cities. Ephesus, let's face it, is the one you want to live in, probably. It, you know, but Smyrna's very proud of itself. It's rich, it's a cultural center, it's known throughout the whole Roman Empire for its great games. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So in other words, it's just full, think of it, the aroma of wealth. We are just so pleased with ourselves here. This is a great place to live. First in Asia. Keep that in mind. We're number one. Number two that's interesting is, it's a city that was reborn. It's an old city that had been established a long time ago, but then was destroyed in about 600 B.C. And then it was rebuilt in about 300 B.C. So it's a city that came up from the ashes. It likened itself to the phoenix. You remember the mythological bird, the phoenix, which dies and then is born again? We're number one, first in Asia, and we are the phoenix. And quite proud of ourselves. Thank you very much. The last thing that's interesting to keep in mind about Smyrna is that it's a Roman ally. This I didn't know before this week, studying it, kind of interesting. It was the first beachhead of Roman power in the East. In other words, they saw the way things were going, the Smyrna and Smyrnaeans, and they're very clever about this. They saw Roman power rising and they said, let's align ourselves with Rome. Very early, 195 BC, long before the Romans are everywhere. This really tight alliance with Rome. So tight, in fact, that this was a center of Caesar worship. They were the first place in the East to apply, and they built a temple to the Emperor Tiberius and worshipped him as a god, which Tiberius was like, awesome, thank you. They do that kind of stuff in the East all the time. He accepted their praises as a god. The point is, this is important, here is a place where Caesar is acknowledged as God. This is a problem, or Caesar is acknowledged as Lord, let's say. This is always a problem in the church, in the history of the church, because the fact is, the gospel has political consequences. In proclaiming the gospel, what we're saying is Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? We're saying Jesus is King. It means I have no higher authority in my life than Jesus. It is a necessarily subversive message. In our society, we don't notice this so much sometimes, but think about it. In China today, you're allowed to preach the gospel, but not that part about the King, because that's problematic. When you say that Jesus is King, what you're saying is, well, your highest authority is Him, but that's more than the Communist Party. That's not right. So just make the gospel into a private thing. Yeah, Jesus saves, all that kind of stuff. But don't talk about Jesus as Lord. See the problem? This is throughout the history of the church. What got Jesus in trouble? The King of the Jews? I mean, Pontius Pilate didn't care about the theological dispute between Jesus and the Jews. What he was upset about is, what's this about King? What's this? You rebel? We see this all the time. And so with us, interestingly enough. By just subtle degrees, we will see as Christians that sooner or later, if we try to hold faithful to the Word of God, if we try to hold faithful to God's Word, as the whole counsel of God's Word, as the criterion and standard of our life, we will find ourselves in conflict with the powers that be wherever we are. It's a fact. We'll come back to this a little more. I guess one final thing about Smyrna to keep in mind is this, is that there was a large Jewish population there, and as with everywhere else, the Jews were opposed and hostile to this new sect, these Christians running around. keep this in mind, because this is important. In Caesar worship, basically, the idea is you say Caesar is Lord, and you come and just offer a sacrifice to him. In a society where everything goes, it doesn't seem that hard a thing to do, right? We're just all tolerant and gonna go along and get along. What's the big deal? Just do it. I mean, do you really want to be face jail time? Unemployment? Death penalty? Do you want to face? Just do it. What's so hard about it? Come on. That's the beauty of tolerance, isn't it? The way tolerance can become very intolerant. Because the tolerance is only really intolerant of whatever, whenever it runs into conviction. Right? The conviction that says, I don't want to do this. And they say, well, it's not that important. Just kind of offer the sacrifice. But it's important to me. I don't want to offer the sacrifice. What do you mean you don't want to offer the sacrifice? All of a sudden, the tolerant, going to go along Roman Empire is seeming terrifying. We see this throughout the history of the church. Now, the Jews had an exception to this because they were recognized as an ancient religion. All right? The Romans saw the Jews and said, well, you guys of ancient lineage have been worshiping God, so you get an exception. All you have to do is come to the temple and pray and offer incense to the emperor. That's okay. You don't have to say he's Lord. We get you. The Christians were protected as long as they were just seen as a sect of Jews. Here's the problem, is that the Jews made very clear to the Romans, these are not Jews. We want them expelled. I want them out. And by expelling the Christians from the synagogues, what they were saying is, I want them removed from our protection. This is not a legal religion. These are not Jews. These are fake Jews. And I want them persecuted. All of a sudden now, these are not Jews, but rebels. And in fact, it's interesting that in the early church, Christians were called atheists, which always cracked me up. It's the weirdest thing, but it's like, in a sense, the pagan atheist Romans were angry at the Christians for being atheists. Why? Because they didn't acknowledge Caesar as God. Go figure that circle out. All right, got that? That's an interesting picture of Smyrna. Big introduction, let's go. Verse 8, to the church of Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I just notice words there. What do we talk about with Smyrna? Notice how he's speaking right to Smyrna. Smyrna, you say you're number one. You say you're the first of Asia. But I'm telling you, I am the first. I am the first. I am the first in Asia. And not just in Asia. I am the first in the sense that I created the world. I sustained the world by my powerful word through my Father. I am the first. And not only that, I am the last. None of you will escape my judgment. I am the first and the last. I am the first everywhere. And what does he say then? These are the words of him who was the first and last, who died and came to life again. Of course, what's he saying to Smyrna? You city that think of yourself as the resurrected city. I am the resurrection and the life. See, that is kind of interesting. What he's saying is, I would suggest, amazing comfort to this community, is we're about to see it's a community under severe stress and trial. And it's a community that sit there being persecuted and impoverished. Persecuted and impoverished because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Feeling, you know, that part of ourselves, I know you're too sanctified for this, but let me tell you, I feel this constantly, the battle between my flesh and my higher aspirations. I want to be a man of God, and yet I have this way of just tumbling down into my worst parts. And it's a matter of God's grace lifting me up, and you just keep trying again, and step into the light, forgive me, Lord, and keep marching along. We know this is the Christian life. Likewise, this church must have felt severe duress and distress as they were persecuted and impoverished for their faithfulness. And what Jesus is saying to them is reminding them, hey, in spite of appearances, I am the Lord. I am with you walking among the lampstands of the church. I am with you. I have made promises to you, and I will never leave or forsake you. And in the end, God wins. That's the message of Revelation, right? That simple thing. So when people say, what's Revelation about? I can't understand it. You know it. It's God wins. How is it going to work out? Pan-millennialism. It'll all pan out. Terrible, terrible. But it's true. These are great comfort to these people. If you looked at it at the time, Smyrna was probably the least promising of all the cities that he was writing to. And yet, in these seven letters, it's interesting, there are only two cities that don't get any criticism. Remember how we talked about sevens are symbolic in Revelation? Notice there are seven letters. Not just that, there are seven parts to every letter. It's interesting to think about this. One, in the beginning of the letter, there's like the greetings to the church of so-and-so, to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna. Two, There's a title that Jesus gives to himself, from the first and the last, right? In every letter, there's a sort of title that Jesus speaks to himself in some glorious way of the resurrected Lord. Next, there's praise. I know about you. I know for the Ephesian church that you guys are discerning and that you're really good on orthodoxy. I know for the Smyrnaeans that you're suffering for the gospel. Then in most of the letters, it's followed by criticism, though. Ephesus, I know you're orthodox, but you lost your first love. And that really is a problem. And that's followed by a warning. And that's then followed by an exhortation, he who has ears to hear, and it's finally ended by a promise that says, to him who overcomes, this is what you're getting. See, that seven-part structure. What's beautiful about this letter is there is no criticism. There's no criticism for the church of Smyrna. I want to compare this. Now, we haven't studied the last one yet, but let me tell you, the last church is Laodicea, and Laodicea was a church that was rich. I've got to read this to you. It's one of my favorite lines in Scripture. This is what he says to Laodicea later. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ooh. Ouch. Ouch. You say you are rich, but you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It is the exact opposite. Laodicea being the church, by the way, that just is so happy about itself. We're just so happening. And you are the church that I have no praise for. Interestingly enough, this is the opposite. Smyrna, you are the church that is poor and afflicted. Yet you are rich. You are rich, he says. How is it that we're rich? Well, and persecuted. Let me talk about that for a second. In verse 9 it says, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you were rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are as the synagogue of Satan. We've seen the example of this persecution. You know, remember, John is writing this letter. Where's John when he's writing it? He's on the island of Patmos. I always had this idea, by the way. He's on a Greek island. How bad could it be? Have you seen pictures of the Greek islands? Well, let me tell you, actually. I think I told you this before, but when I was a kid, I used to look at the Atlas and would think, where's the most beautiful place in the world? I picked Chad, by the way, in Africa. It was wrong. That's not the most beautiful place in the world. I think Virginia's been there, to Chad. Very dry. But the second most beautiful place in the world, I said, surely the Aegean Sea. This peaceful sea, I always had pictures of the Greek islands and the calm. It is not calm. The waters are rough. I became seasick on the Aegean Sea. It was a mighty, dark, surging sea, you know. And when you get to the island there at that time, think of Alcatraz. I mean, it's the island of banishment. They're working in rock quarries. It's not some pleasant Greek isle retreat where he's riding around on a motorbike. John was sent to Patmos as a type of imprisonment. And then also we just saw with Polycarp, his disciple. By the way, think of how wonderful that is. We have this lineage of testimony from John the Apostle, the eyewitness, to Polycarp, who said, I was taught by John, and he faithfully transmitted his testimony to Irenaeus. Does anyone know the name Irenaeus? The guy who then comes to southern France and plants Christianity there. There's this chain of testimony that no matter how messed up the church has been throughout all the ages, that chain of testimony has issued in us here this morning, a chain of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And we are part of that chain as communing members. We enter that chain of testimony throughout the course of history. But how are they persecuted? As we said, they're persecuted for their refusal to say that Caesar is Lord. Where do we see this now? I was just reading today in India. Has anyone followed this? In southern India, there's old Christian communities down there among the southern Indians. And the Hindus are attacking them. And they're forcing them to, you know, basically aver, to make statements in favor of the Hindu deities, or else we're going to throw you off your property and sometimes kill you. It's unbelievable, but here it is, the Church of Smyrna in India. And thousands of people are affirming their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Middle East, in Africa, where persecution exists. In China, you know this incredible story. In 1949, thanks to missionary work, there were 1 million Christians in China. Then came the communists and really put the brakes on everything. Slam, bash, and boom, and there's no Christians anymore. They let up the brakes. What do they find? 100 million Christians. What? Isn't that interesting? A couple of months ago, we were reading in the Christian Science Monitor this interesting story. In Qatar, well, When I was a kid, we called it Qatar. Now all of a sudden it's Qatar. You know that country in the Persian Gulf? They opened a church. Now they don't have any churches there by, you know, it's in the Persian Gulf. This is Islamic territory. Oh, to be gracious, they opened a church. And the authorities were not happy by the fact that 15,000 people showed up for the first service. This is an amazing story. 15,000 people came to the first service of the church. And the authorities were not happy with this. How did that happen? What we see is that strange paradox. It's important to see, and it seems like a paradox anyway, that when the church is oppressed, when that hammer is falling on the church, when people are called to be faithful, that church thrives. Interestingly enough, we see the opposite. You know, you look back at the 1950s in America and you say, well, that was the golden age of the church. That's when everybody was in the mainline congregations and it was awesome. But it was kind of thin, wasn't it? It's like that sense of the... Someone described it really funny. It was a very fervent religion. It was a very fervent faith and a very vague religion. Think about that for a second. It's like 1950s religion. Not everyone, but that big surge. Everyone going to church and it's all about, you know, programs. And the thing is, you see how shallow that is. As soon as the culture changes, we're going in directions right now that are troubling. We're not persecuted. The Middle Eastern people are persecuted. The Indian Christians, our brothers and sisters, are persecuted. But let me say, it seems that there are directions in that tendency. We see it. If you think of the bell curve of history, right? You know the bell curve. It's like the big curve. And you think of much of church history being there when we were the establishment. It's almost like we've gotten used to thinking that way. And we see lately how there's almost a curve where the church is disestablished. We don't have all the property. We're meeting at the senior center, right? I'm not a functionary of the state, but we still have these ideas. So, for example, the issues over marriage. It's interesting looking at it in this light and thinking, we're so used to thinking that we should dominate on the issue of marriage. Everyone should listen to the Christian idea of marriage. And we're so surprised that we're seeing, no, the society is moving on. I expect in a couple of years that anyone I officiate at won't be even recognized. You can go ahead and do that, but first you have to make it real with the state. You see, it's just interesting. As you think about the directions of things, how a tolerant society can become a problem for the church, and yet that's our very strength, is that we can then be faithful. Faithful in the midst of all of this. What does Jesus say in John 16? He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In John 15, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. This brings us to this interesting verse here. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What are we talking about there? It's kind of clear we're talking about this Jewish hostility to the Messiah, to those who are so angry at that Christian proclamation of the Lord Jesus. I just want to more or less end with this. What Jesus says here in this passage, it's from John 8. Listen, it's that discussion he had with the Jews. If you hold to my teaching, he says, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Stop. What a deluded comment, given the Exodus. That's another story. How can you say we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in my father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You were doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. A slight insult there to Jesus, if you think about it. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God. This is a hard passage for one reason for me, because of the church's history with anti-Semitism. It's very difficult, because there's this whole kind of guilt complex that we have that in part is well-deserved. We have this problem of history where the church has behaved outlandishly against Jewish people. But there is a reality where we also look and you say, you know, you've got to recognize the Messiah. We can't be cowed from preaching the gospel of life everywhere. And we'll find that we are opposed for doing that. We'll find that it is a message that's offensive. Brothers and sisters, we've got to shine the light of grace. Let me just kind of end with this, unfortunately. I'll just read 10 and 11. Jesus says in response to all this, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Stop for a second there. We don't know what 10 days means. Is he speaking literally to the Smyrnaeans that, you know, for 10 days upcoming soon? Or is it like in Revelation where symbols are so important? Is it a long time? In other words, not 3.5 days, usually the sign for a limited duration, but a longer persecution. I can't tell you this. But we do see the evidence of the persecution and what happened to Polycarp. Even worse persecution is coming your way. What does he say? Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Smyrna was proud of itself because it was built on this marvelous hill that they called the Crown of Smyrna. And atop this hill, they built this Acropolis, like a whole bunch of temples around the top of it, and it was apparently very gorgeous. Ah, the crown. We are the first of Asia, we are the resurrected city, and we've got the crown. And Jesus is saying in every detail, I am the first in Asia, the first and the last and the first everywhere. And you will face me in the end and before the beginning. And I am the resurrected one. And I give the crown of life. And this church in Smyrna that seems like nothing, that seems so marginalized, is in fact the seedbed of the church. Now here's where I end. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So too for us. These words are for us. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I feel marginalized because I'll be listening to the evening news. Oh, why do I do this so much? I'm addicted to evening news, I think, sometimes. But, you know, you'll be watching, flicking between MSNBC if you want the, you know, the liberal perspective, and then you flip to Fox, and you're just trying to find everything you're listening. And there's an aggregate sense in which I feel very powerless. This is why I throw socks at my TV screen, is because I feel powerless and angry, and I think we have wise things to say to this culture on every detail. There's so much wisdom in the Bible, and no one's listening. And it's frustrating. And they're just marching off. Virginia and I went to the Princeton bookstore this week, and again, I was depressed. I don't want to sound like a curmudgeon, but it was so stupidly anti-Christian. So many foolish anti-Christian books, and they're all lining up, and it's all the same message, and you're just like, why is no one listening? You know? Why? And the truth that Jesus is saying is, don't believe that. Don't buy into this myth of the world that it's all about that stuff. What matters is your faithfulness. Shine forth the light of Christ, and it does change the world. We have seen it. Stay faithful. Stay faithful because we are rich. How are we rich? We're rich in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're rich in the life of our fellowship. We're rich in our faith and our hope of heaven, and in our love for one another, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't trade that for the world, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's important that you speak to us and that we take time to hear it together, to be reminded that in your purposes, we are not marginalized. We are not impoverished. Our testimony is not in vain, but quite the opposite, Lord, that our shining forth the light in our individual witness and in our corporate witness is our very commission on this planet. Lord God, thank you for calling us to a congregation where we can actually enjoy and abide in your presence. thank you for the gift of the gospel, which is the hope of life. Fire that truth in us, Lord, that this would be a living hope and a living faith that chooses you day after day as you chose us, that even when we let go, we know you're still holding on to us. And that we would love you, Lord, with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Amen. Let's stand together, sing the